Well, good morning. We're going to be in Titus 2, verses 11 through 14 today. So go ahead and open there. Titus 2, 11 through 14. So Pastor Jeff finished up Ezra last week, and now everybody's wondering, well, what's next? So for the next couple of weeks, we're going to be in a series we're calling Why Did Jesus Come? Where we'll seek to answer a question which seems fairly self-explanatory from the title. Why is it that Jesus came to earth as a man? And so instead of starting a new book, we're going to be in a couple different texts throughout the scriptures explaining why it is that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh and was born of the Virgin in the stable so long ago. So, in other words, this Christmas season, we're not so much looking at what happened in Bethlehem, but why it is that it happened. We're not looking at the history of Christmas. We're looking at the flip side, the theology of Christmas and the incarnation. Or, I probably don't need to say this a different way, but I will anyways. Each Advent season, Christy and I like to read through a different devotional together, Christmas devotional. And there's a ton of good ones out there. You got John Piper's, Paul Tripp's. I really like Nancy Guthrie's. I mean, take your pick. But each year after year after year, at least to me, they seem repetitive. Like they're all the same. Like we've been here and done this all before. So this year I made a decision to switch things up. And instead of a devotional, I grabbed, I don't know, the 60-page On the Incarnation by St. Athanasius, written about 355 AD. Whether or not this is a good idea will prove itself out. We're way behind. But we've read so far, what we've read has been phenomenal. But in the edition we're reading, C.S. Lewis wrote the introduction to it. And his whole introduction is about why it's good for modern Christians to read ancient books. And at the end, he turns to talk about devotional books, like the ones that we typically read during Advent. And this is what he says. He says, "For my own part, I tend to find the doctrinal books often more helpful in devotion than the devotional books. And I rather suspect the same experience may await many others. I believe that many who find that nothing happens when they sit down or kneel down to a book of devotion would find that the heart sings unbidden when they are working their way through a tough bit of theology." So I hope as we answer this multifaceted question over the next few weeks of why Jesus came, as we do some theological work, you'll be drawn to worship and your heart will sing like the angels, giving glory to God in the highest. And so this morning I get to kick things off in Titus chapter 2, and we'll answer the question this way. Jesus appeared to redeem a people and make them holy. That's our answer for this morning. Now, you guys know this by now, but at ULBC, we are unashamedly and unapologetically gospel-centered. We believe the gospel, the good news of what Jesus Christ has done to save sinners. It's the center of everything and the starting point for everything we do, right? From the way we live to the way we preach, the way we pray, the way we care for others. We emphatically deny that our own good works or our own righteous life can add anything to our salvation because Jesus paid it all to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And so for people like us, for churches like ours, attention is too strong. A question has existed. And for many, I think it has unfortunately eluded a good answer. And the question is this. So what about our own personal holiness? Because let me say this in a few different ways to make sure we're connecting here. Because if the Bible is gospel-centered, meaning it's about what Jesus did and not what we're called to do, or if Christianity is a relationship, not a rule book or a religion, or if receiving salvation by faith alone destroys any grounds for my boasting because it doesn't involve my goodness and my effort. If those things are true, which they need a lot of nuance and explanation, but I'd affirm them, then what do we do with the commands for a holy life? Do we just throw it away as Old Testament law, saying Jesus fulfilled this? But even if we do pitch the whole Old Testament, which is a bad idea, what about the New Testament commands? What about the commands from Jesus himself? Now, some people would wrongly say, well, just chuck it all then, right? It doesn't matter what you do. It matters what Jesus did. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. To put forth effort towards holy living negates the gospel of grace. God's grace and your effort cannot coexist. Or maybe you have a softer version of this, which asks, you ever walk through an orchard and hear the trees grunting and straining to produce fruit? No, it's quiet. The trees just abide, right? They stand there, they soak up the sun, they drink up the water, and the natural result is that fruit happens. Same's true of a Christian. If you just abide in Christ and bask and relax in the gospel, then fruit will happen. That fruit, of course, being godly living. So you have some people say, don't worry about the commands. You have other people trying to be gospel-centered, saying, no, that's not right. The Bible says to do these things, so our job is to do them, right? Of course, let's acknowledge that you are still worthless, evil sinners, and you're not going to be able to do anything right. You'll never live a righteous life, but your constant failures and your constant sinning inevitably are going to bring you back to Jesus and the gospel, and you constantly know that you need Jesus' forgiveness. And so basically what they give you is the law all over again, but this time you have a Jesus safety net beneath you for when you fail, you can land on him, and we call that being gospel-centered. And, you know, ignoring commandments, turning them into law, I'm profoundly unsatisfied with both of these answers because, well, they're both profoundly unbiblical. To answer the question of, if we're gospel-centered, then what do we do about holy living and our personal effort? We actually have to come back to that former question. Why is it that Jesus came? And when we answer that question biblically, then we'll see that the hard work of holy living is a profoundly Christ-exalting, gospel-centered, faith-fueled calling. Because Jesus appeared to redeem a people and make them holy. We're going to see this in Titus 2, verses 11 and 14. So follow along as I read here. Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." So as we get into this text, we're going to take, about half, maybe a little more than half of our time to work through the three parts of my answer here. Jesus appeared, 2, to redeem a people, 3, and make them holy. And then we'll take the second half, I guess third now of the time, to consider the text as a whole and begin to deal with that, what about holiness question, and make some applications. But let's start just by looking at the parts here. First, we see Jesus appeared. It's what we celebrate at Christmas, right? Isn't this why we come to sing on Friday for a Christmas worship or show up next Saturday on Christmas Eve to worship Christ because he appeared? Jesus Christ appeared. Hallelujah. Look at verse 11 here. "For the grace of God has appeared." Now, God's grace has always existed. It didn't begin with the incarnation, but it appeared in bodily form then. Or I should say, he appeared in bodily form then. Because grace isn't just this abstract idea, like a credit on your moral debt statement, you know, what I owe God in my holy life. It's not like a cash back credit that shows up on my American Express every month. No, God's grace is a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. He is the grace of God. Verse 13, towards the end of our text, makes this explicit. We see that God, our Savior, is clearly named Jesus Christ. So I'm saying this. When we read grace appeared, it's the same as saying Jesus appeared or Jesus came. On that Bethlehem night, the grace of God appeared. But why? That's a question that we're trying to ask. And Paul says to Titus, the grace of God appeared to redeem a people. When we look at all of verse 11, it says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So we have bringing salvation. I use the words to redeem a people, because down in verse 14, that's the language Paul uses there. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. So I'm using redeem, bring salvation as interchangeable. And what do we need to know about the salvation that Jesus Christ brings? Well, first, it's for all people. Verse 11 makes that clear. Bringing salvation for all people. The idea not being that every single person will eventually and ultimately be saved, but that salvation is offered to all types and all groups of people. I mean, if you scan through the text right before ours, chapter 2 of Titus, Paul instructs a bunch of different groups. He talks to older men in verse 2, older women in verse 3, younger women in verse 4, younger men in verse 6, Titus himself in verse 7, and bondservants in verse 9. He says, Jesus didn't come for one or two of these groups. No, Jesus came for all of them. He came with salvation offered to all, every type of person. It doesn't matter your age or your gender or your social status. Jesus came to save you. And second, this salvation came through Jesus giving of himself. That's in verse 14. That he gave himself to redeem us. Meaning, Jesus' crucifixion wasn't an unfortunate ending to an unsuccessful ministry. No, giving himself over to death is the reason that Jesus came in the first place. In John 12, we read of Jesus praying. He says, now my soul is troubled. And what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a few verses later, John clarifies, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus came to die, to give himself. And third, he gave himself to bring salvation to scoundrels. Verse 14 says he gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness. That's who Jesus saves, lawless sinners, right? It's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. He came to save those who don't honor him or obey him, but who run from him and his word and his ways. Titus 3:3, just a few verses after our text, says, for we ourselves, us, we were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But the grace of God has appeared in Jesus Christ, bringing salvation to all people, people like you and me. He says, anyone who is hungry, come to him for food. Anyone who is thirsty, come to him for drink, and you will be satisfied. Jesus gave himself as a worthy offering, a redemption for sinners, so that if we come to him, he will give us grace and salvation. This is what we celebrate as a church, as people of the gospel. This is what we celebrate at Christmas, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. But that's not where the text stops, is it? We actually see two reasons Jesus came. Certainly Jesus came to redeem a people, and he came to make them holy. This last part is the part that most people overlook. Titus 2 says Jesus didn't just come to save, to justify us. He actually makes us righteous. Look at the text again. It's plain here. For the grace of God has appeared. That's a focus, Jesus appearing. And the results are bringing salvation for all people and training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So we have two reasons Jesus came. First, to save. Second, to train us in righteousness. I mean, a lot of people see grace in the first verse, and they think, oh, grace. That means my actions don't matter whatsoever. They're forgiven and forgotten, and they're altogether unimportant. Because we only read grace in terms of half of what the text actually says. They see the grace to save them, but not the grace to train them. We don't want to be people who only accept half of God's grace, though. We want the whole thing. Grace trains us. Or we could say Jesus trains us. The text gives us two ways, right? First, we're trained to die, then we're trained to live. We're trained to die to ungodliness and worldly passions. We see that in the beginning of verse 12. It's that word renounce. Right? We deny those urges of ungodliness. It's not like they're just instantly taken away from us the moment we come to Christ. We were lawless. We were ungodly. And that still is, it's not alive, but it's going on in our souls. And it takes work and effort and sweat and planning and strategy and determination to say no to ungodly desires and worldliness. And none of those things are opposed to grace, because it's grace itself that's training us to do this. And, you know, we're also trained not just to die to those things, but to live unto godliness. We live in a way that's sensible or self-controlled. We live in a way that's just or righteous or upright, depending on how that's translated in your version there. And we're godly. It's an all-encompassing life that Jesus trains us in. He teaches us how to act towards ourselves with self-control, to others with righteousness, towards God with godliness. And someone would say, yeah, of course Jesus is making his people holy. It's called heaven. That's the new heavens and the new earth's job, is to make us live in holiness. But Paul says, no, like, let's not jump to that conclusion. Yes, it's true, of course, but grace trains us now. Look at the end of verse 12 here. To live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Not just the next age, in this age as well. And if verse 12 doesn't convince you that Jesus trains us for holiness now, verse 13 should, because it says we live a life that eagerly awaits Jesus' next appearing. Now, we're waiting for Jesus to return. That is, we don't just live a life motivated by what Jesus did when he appears, and we don't just live a life motivated by what Jesus is doing now and training us. We live a life that's also motivated by what Jesus will do when he comes back, when he appears in the full splendor of the glory of God, appearing not in a manger, but in the clouds of heaven, an arrival fitting of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, as we finish this long, multi-part sentence, I mean, we have four verses, it's one sentence. We finish it in verse 14, and we get this summary of what's been said. We get this recap and reminder of who Jesus is. I'm going to have to get a running start here. We're awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to, one, redeem us from all lawlessness, and two, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Christ, our blessed hope, he gave himself, he came. He showed up that first Christmas to do two things, to declare us holy and then to make us holy, zealous for good works. And so why did Jesus come? Jesus appeared to redeem a people and make them holy. Now, at this point, I think I've proved that statement to be a fairly accurate summary of our text, our four verses. So let's consider why this actually matters, right? obviously it helps us to answer that question, okay, so how does the grace of God and our own effort towards holiness work together? Receiving Christ's righteousness and working hard to be holy aren't actually at odds. The reason that question I gave earlier is difficult, you know, if we're saved by grace, then what do we do with our efforts towards holiness? The reason it's difficult for so many to answer isn't because it's a hard question. It's because it's a bad question. It's just a bad question. It assumes that two things that the Bible considers friends are actually enemies. It puts at odds something Scripture says don't need to be in tension. Paul didn't have a problem with it when he wrote these words to Timothy. I assume Jesus didn't have a problem with it when he showed up to save people and to train them in righteousness. I mean, let's be clear. I'm not saying that our training is the basis for our salvation, right? Because if we're saved based on our own righteousness, that's no gospel at all. But that's not what the text says. It says he redeems us from lawlessness, and then he purifies us for his own possession. And so if we want to be a gospel-centered people, a gospel-centered church, let's go all the way. Let's receive all of Christ and everything that he came to do. I mean, I'm afraid that a lot of well-meaning Christians, and past versions of myself included, are trying to be gospel-centered, and they think they are, but they miss the mark. They're justification-centered. I could pull up things I wrote 10, 15 years ago and give some prime examples of what I mean here. But everything gets focused on this idea of grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, in the most narrow sense possible. They limit the gospel to simply being Jesus forgives sinners by grace through faith. And so any hint of effort or works, or our own holiness is repulsive to them because our works and our duty play absolutely no part in our forgiveness whatsoever. I think it was Jonathan Edwards who used to say, the only thing we bring to our forgiveness is the sin that made it necessary. But in the gospel, the reason Jesus came, the work Christ did by being born as a man, living a perfect life, dying a sacrificial death, rising again and ascending on high, It's not less than forgiveness, but it's bigger than that. We need to have a big view of the gospel. We don't want to just be partially gospel-centered. Since Christ came to save, we celebrate that. And because Christ came to train, we celebrate that too. And surely we should be saved and be trained. We don't just celebrate and push ourselves back from it. So let me say this clearly. If your doctrine of justification puts you at odds with being trained by Jesus to live a holy life, zealous for good works, it puts you at odds with the reason that Jesus came, that he was born on that first Christmas day. But this isn't just an armchair truth for doctrinal discussion and theological speculation. This is about our lives. I mean, we have callings on our lives. We have good works to do. We're called to be godly and upright. And so understanding this is massively important for us. It should affect the way we act. And I think it should especially affect the way that we help others. Because we can't just ignore the doctrine and run to application. The doctrine, understanding the motivation is intensely practical. So here's what I mean. I said Titus 2 is filled with commands for different groups of people. Mine is verse 6, young men. At least I hope so. Hope I'm not old men. I think I'm young men. It gives us one command, because we can't do a lot. Be self-controlled. So imagine you walk up to me. This might be hard for everybody except Chrissy, but imagine you walk up to me and you see me not being self-controlled. I don't know the situation. Maybe I'm stressed and frustrated and speaking in anger. Maybe I'm filling my mouth with puppy chow that was supposed to be for my daughter. Maybe you see just a pile of Amazon boxes on my porch from my last gifting binge. Well, pick however you want me to be not self-controlled. Trust me, you have options here. And you come up to me and say, Dan, based on Titus 2, verse 6, you need to be self-controlled. My response is going to be, I know that. I preach that on Sunday. I understand that I need to be self-controlled, and I'm trying, and I can't. Like, if I was able to be self-controlled, we wouldn't be in this situation in the first place. Now what do you say to me? We got a few options. You could say, well, try harder. That doesn't really help, does it? Like, I've clearly shown that's beyond my grasp. My problem isn't that I'm ignorant of the command. I forgot I'm supposed to be holy. My problem is I'm called to do something that's beyond my abilities. I've been given a job that I've never been trained for. So you could say, try harder and just give me more of the law. That's not really a gospel-focused, gospel-centered response. Or you could say, well, it's a good thing Jesus died for you then, right? Just do the best that you can, keep trying, keep sinning, and his grace will cover it. And I guess that's true. It's more gospel-centered, but it doesn't live up to the truth, the doctrine that we've been looking at here in Titus 2. What could we say that lives up to these glorious doctrines of why Christ came? Maybe remind me of a few things. I think we all tend to approach reality in a completely wrong way. We ignore the things that are most true. Maybe remind me that God didn't stop working after the book of Acts, that he is actively and intricately involved in our lives. In his good providence, he even causes the situations around us where we would naturally default to the things of verse 12, ungodliness and worldly passions. But through them, he slowly teaches us and trains us so that we do grow in holiness. He trains our ability to renounce ungodliness and resolve and gives us the resolve and the strength to do what's right. Like a good personal trainer would, he knows exactly how much weight we can handle and how much we need to increase our strength. So often he gives us more than we think we can deal with, but that he knows is exactly right for what we need. He helps us. He adds more and more weight to strengthen us. In each of these trials, he's trying to bulk up our spiritual muscles, our muscles of holiness, so that we grow in our actual righteousness. Isn't that the way that the text explains what Jesus does? He saves us, and then he doesn't leave us. He saves us, and then he stays, and he trains us, helping us, teaching us. He accomplishes through our own works the very things that he wants to accomplish in us. Verse 14, purifying for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. I mean, the picture I can't get out of my mind when I read this is how every day when I come home from my office, Ella runs up and is so excited to show me the paper that she colored with the letter that Chrissy taught her today. This week we had the letter M and a little mouse sitting on it. She told me how Mom taught her about M and all the things that start with M and how she wrote an M and, you know, maybe she even wrote Mom's name with two M's in it. Because Chrissy carefully teaches her and instructs her in letters and sounds and writing and reading. She pushes her forward, but not in a way that's exacting and breaks her spirits. I mean, you don't just hand a four-year-old Macbeth and say, figure it out, and then get mad at them when they can't understand Shakespeare. No, a good teacher knows their students. Chrissy helps Ella in a way that's careful. She trains her in a very strategic way. Sometimes it's by putting her hand over hers and moving the marker together. Sometimes it's by giving her space and letting Ella do it on her own. Sometimes to fail on her own. But man, everyone is excited when she succeeds on her own. Why do we think that Jesus is just this poor, reckless, careless teacher of his people? That he's not good at training his people in holiness? Like, he just gives us a generic curriculum or a correspondence course in righteousness. No, Jesus is a good and a kind Savior. He is so involved in our everyday lives, even though we often ignore him. And yeah, he has high goals and lofty demands for us, but he trains us to meet them every step of the way. He doesn't just say, try harder and leave us alone. And he doesn't just say, it doesn't matter. Just don't worry about it. I got it covered. No, in grace and by grace, Jesus trains us in righteousness. Now, if we understand that doctrine, then we have a handful of Christ-exalting, gospel-centered truths that we can give to me when I'm lacking self-control. You can remind me of Jesus' grace for me so that I can walk in holiness. It's what Jesus is doing in my life right now. You see, understanding doctrine matters for living it out, and living it out matters too. But you know, we can miss this on so many different levels. This is a text that deserves some time of reflection and likely of repentance. I'm not sure which way we need to go. Probably a bunch of different ways. I mean, we all have this habit of rejecting the grace of God. Maybe you reject God's grace by trying to be holy on your own. You tell Jesus not to train you because you can train yourself in holiness. That's not the right way to live. Don't cut yourself off from the means of grace by which Jesus trains us. His word, prayer, gathering with his people, worship, advice from pastors, correction from godly friends, the trials of life, serving one another, unexpected encouragements. He uses these to train us. So we receive God's grace and training. Others of you maybe reject God's grace by ignoring the call to holiness. You over-theologize and downplay your personal holiness, and you don't see it as important to you. But we should see that our own holiness is part of the reason Jesus came for us. And we should act accordingly. We don't put our actions at odds with the gospel. We should embrace holiness and strive and sweat for it. It's the way that Jesus is continually at work in the lives of his children. Or as we talk of holiness, maybe we just focus on our actions and never think about the beliefs that motivate us. So we ignore God's grace in that way. We've never considered the connection between being redeemed by Jesus and being trained in holiness by Jesus. And so our motivations are all over the place. We just do this to please him, or because we're supposed to, or to look good in front of others. We don't glorify God by receiving his saving and training grace in the way that we're called to. So, I mean, there's a bunch of different ways the Spirit might be at work in you through this text. But I'll give you this one for free. I know all of us need to continue in the training of God's grace. None of us have arrived. And so we receive the grace of God in Jesus Christ, both to save us and then to make us holy. That's why Jesus came. That's what we celebrate at Christmas, the fact that Jesus appeared to redeem a people and to make them holy. So let's just take a moment to reflect and pray, and then I'll close this with a benediction.